Welcome to this message from the Ark Church in York, England. If you would like to contact us, you can check out our website on www.the-ark.net. You can also call us on 01904 338 903 or write to the Ark Church, P.O. Box 264, York YO242ZX.
Brilliant. Right, we're going to start reading then at 19 verse 11 and go through to the end of verse 20, chapter 20. So chapter 19 verse 11, then I saw heaven opened and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven followed him on white horses, wearing pure white linen. From his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and against his army. But the beast was taken prisoner, and along with him the false prophet, who had performed signs on his authority, by which he deceived those who accepted the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Both of them were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with sulphur. The rest were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider of the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over these, but they will be priests of God and the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up its dead, and death and Hades gave up their dead. All were judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, and anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay, well, I said we would talk about the last battle. It's important to understand, by the way, this section that we've just read is really all one. Forget the chapter headings again, because they can rather mislead us. You think there's a pause, something's changed, but really we're talking about one thing. The last battle is interesting because in this section, which is really 19 verse 11 to verse 21, we see a change in the writing of John. All the way through the book of Revelation, John is continually alluding to the Old Testament, continually quoting or referring back to the Old Testament, the prophets, the law, using them to underpin everything he says about the deity of Jesus, the promises to the witnesses, and the ultimate judgment of those who persecute the church. And we've got to put in brackets there, by that we really mean Rome. Now, for a short passage, John changes this pattern. And instead, he refers back to things that he has already said elsewhere in the book. So in 12 verses, John quotes himself 16 times, at least 16 times. I can find 16. I'll say at least 16 in case there's one I've missed, okay? So in this passage, John's repetitions that we've heard tonight are these: a white horse, faithful and true, eyes like blazing fire, a name that no one knows, sword coming out of his mouth, he will rule them with an iron scepter, treads the winepress of the fury of his wrath, King of kings and Lord of lords. An angel cried in a loud voice, the beast, the kings of the earth, the false prophet, perform signs, the mark of the beast, worshipped his image, lake of burning sulfur. These 16 things we have already read about in Revelation. So I just think it's interesting that there's a slight change here, because it's got to at least mean that in some ways John is starting to draw the thing to a conclusion and starting to do a little bit of summing up, because he's referring to what he's already said. So let's go through these 16 points, and through by looking at these, we will understand this last battle scene. First of all, we read about a white horse. The rider on the white horse is clearly Jesus. Now, if you can think back to when we did chapter 6, verse 2, where a very similar picture comes out that is a parody of Jesus, which is Caesar on his white charger. This one is most definitely not Caesar. This one is the real McCoy. This is Jesus. Whereas Caesar rode a white horse, this is the true Lord and the true Saviour. And he at least deserves a white horse. Again, goes on to call him faithful and true. This verifies that the rider is Jesus. What a contrast between Jesus and Caesar. Jesus is both faithful and true, but Caesar is neither. Verse 11, with justice he makes war. When Jesus makes war, it's with justice. In John's world, justice has been the province of the Roman Empire. Rome and ultimately Caesar have dealt out their own brand of justice. Now, the empire will be subject to divine justice, the justice of the Lamb, who now makes war on them. Okay? John now describes Jesus as a mighty warrior with eyes like blazing fire, presumably eyes that see through everything. I imagine these are better than Clark Kent's eyes on Smallville. I imagine these eyes really do penetrate. And for those of you that don't watch Smallville, well, that just went over your head, but I saw a few smiles, so I know some of you watch it. In chapter 12, verse 3, the dragon is pictured with seven crowns, and in 13, verse 1, the beast has 10. Here, Jesus simply is said to have many. What are many crowns? Many is more than seven. Many is more than 10. The dragon and the beast are fake royalty. They are phony kings. But Jesus is the real King of Kings. The dragon and the beast had many heads with crowns on them. But the real king only has one head, but with many crowns on his head. Symbolically, that's speaking of the fact that he has taken the crowns off everyone he has conquered. And the armies of heaven are not pictured wearing heavy armour, but they're pictured as wearing fine linen, an evidence that this battle is fought by the redeemed. We have already seen them pictured this way. So this is a battle where Jesus and the church are winning. Now it goes on to say he has a name written on him that no one knows. Yet he is immediately identified by the name Word of God, and also shown to have a name inscribed on him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this seems cryptic or bizarre at the very, very least. He has a name that no one knows, then twice it gives us his name. Yeah? Now, there are two possible ways of understanding this. Either this is the way round the traditional Jewish belief that you don't ever name God in case someone takes his name in vain. So that the Jews never actually used to say the name of God. They would refer to him in different ways, but they would never say his name. And that was because they were afraid that in doing so they might sin by taking his name in vain. So potentially it's got an element of that meaning in it. Although I much prefer the idea that this is simply a cultural thing about the day, in that if you knew somebody's name, it was supposed to give you power over them. So that by, what is your name? Right, give me your name. Right, I now have power over you because I know your name. That was a cultural thing amongst kings. You know, you would present yourself to the king. The king would say, what is your name? And in doing so, you were giving power over yourself to the king. Now, that was something we struggle with today, but then that was cultural. Now, I think this is much more to do with that, in that the reason that no one knows his name is, what it's saying is, no one has power over him. Jesus has all authority and all power. No one knows his name because no one has power over him. Yet we are told his name, and that then, to me, makes sense, because we're saying no one has power over his name, but we still know who he is. Now, it then goes on to say about the sword coming out of his mouth. This, if you remember, was way back in chapter 1, verse 16. What Jesus says is enough to win the battle. The word here strikes down nations. And there has to be a sense here which goes beyond the immediate account that John is giving us over the future of Rome, in that not just Rome, but any nation that takes a stand against God's church will eventually be stricken down by the word. It then goes on to quote Psalm 2 verse 9, which we had before. He will rule them with an iron scepter. This is already established, and John, we saw that in the summary of chapter 12. Then says he treads the winepress of the fury of his wrath. Now this is a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 63 verse 3, but it's already been mentioned by John. For those of us living in a Western democracy, with the type of justice system we have, we struggle to understand the language of wrath. But we need to remember not to overlay our personal or cultural ethics on top of God. So often people say, well, how can we be talking about God venting his wrath? How can Jesus tread the winepress of the fury of God's wrath? How can God be so full of wrath? And people sometimes see a God of wrath more in the Old Testament than the New, and then struggle with how can there be, it's as if there's two gods, a God of love, a God of wrath. But we struggle with that because we are overlaying what we think about wrath on God. And we should never do that. We should always allow the word of God to speak to us and change what we think about wrath, rather than try and interpret God according to our own standards. I always believe our standards are somewhat lower than his. But I think a one-sentence summary that makes clear about this issue of God venting his wrath is this: that a God who tolerated evil could never, ever be a God of love. If you think about it, it's illogical that God would tolerate evil. Ultimately, God has to deal with evil. And this is talking about God dealing with evil. Then goes on to mention again this name of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it's almost as if here John has become incredibly emboldened towards the end of his writing. Here we are using the term that should be only reserved for Caesar, but it is not for Caesar. This is being used of Jesus, contrary to the law, contrary to the culture, but mainly the law, because you lost your head for saying this. It is in fact Jesus who is the High King, not Caesar. And that's why it's so important that Jesus has this title. You know, it's not a matter of, we don't call Jesus Lord because he delights in lording himself over people. He is called King and Lord here because he is greater than Rome, he is greater than Caesar, he is greater than any other ruler that could ever arise. Then we see this angel crying in a loud voice again, a phrase which John has used before, making the announcement that there is an invitation to a meal, a great supper. Not a meal that you or I would particularly look forward to, I don't think, particularly if we're vegetarian. But in verse 9, the marriage supper of the Lamb is announced. And here in verse 17, the meal to which those who are invited, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, a contrast of meals. Now, it's definitely a section of Revelation that's full of contrasts. For us, we have paradise. For the rest, there is judgment. John is clearly not particularly interested in the details of this battle. If you want details about this great last battle, I'm very sorry they aren't there. What is there is the outcome. John is concerned with the outcome of the battle. And if you look at it, John runs away talking about the outcome, not about the detail. So the message that runs all the way through the book, that there is trauma and tribulation to be experienced by the church, and the anti-Christian empire John's talk to us about, that this message is not really the end message. The outcome is the end message. So he's gone on and on and on about the tribulation that will be faced by the church. He's gone on and on and on about the falseness of the Roman Empire, its wickedness, the fact that it offends God, and that it persecutes the church. But the end of the story is not that those two things are true. The end of the story is that there's a final reckoning, there's a final overcoming, and the end of the story is that we get paradise and they get judgment. Everlasting joy in the presence of God for his people, and horrendous judgment for those who have rejected him. Here, the judgment is on every level of society that has not sided with the Lamb. It says kings, generals, the mighty, horses and their riders, the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. Do you see how that encompasses everybody? From military rulers and kings all the way down to the slave and the small people. This is interesting because it contrasts again with the church that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. And indeed, Caesar and his false prophets that promoted his cult of worship to Caesar, they have indeed been reduced to nothing and stopped from boasting in the presence of the true Lord, who is Jesus. And yet we, some of us very low, not drawn particularly from high society in the church, but even the highest society, all the way down, is dealt with in this final battle. John then refers to the beast, the kings of the earth, and the false prophet, all of whom he's referred to before. Now, note that these three fight the word of God. Now, we know we're saying here this is resistance against the person of Jesus, but it is clearly, from the language used, the word of God that they are fighting. And these three have always fought the word of God. Kings, false prophets, and beasts through generations have fought the word of God. The beast and the false prophet here, who are still, remember, the empire and the cult of the Caesars, they are captured and everyone else dies. Now, it would be wrong to try and alter the meaning of these things. It's the empire and the cult of the emperor that are taken here. For the kings of the earth, it says, all the birds gorge themselves on their flesh. What a gruesome and very, very clear end. This is painted in a dramatic style so that we might be very, very clear. There are no exclusions, no exemptions, no escapees, no prisoners in a camp there. They are all destined for death. We then read about, John quotes, performed signs. That was the false prophet performing signs, which suggests to us that some form of magic or satanic counterfeit miracles was involved. We do know in the cult of the emperor there were claims of miracles. And the mark of the beast, which again we've referred to before, the rider on the white horse, note, has his name on display. The scripture suggests that it was written where the sword was hung, on the right thigh. His name is where the sword is hung. He's where the weapon is. His name is where the weapon hangs. And that in itself pictures how his name, or mark, overcomes the mark of the false gods. Okay? Last two things on there. It says they worshipped his image. That links directly with the mark of the beast. Worshipping the emperor marked you out as not being the Lord's people. It was chalk and cheese, oil and water. You're worshipping Caesar, you are not part of the Lord's people. And lastly, in this section, John refers again to the lake of burning sulfur. And note that the spiritual beings behind the empire and the cult suffer a spiritual judgment. So the lake of burning sulfur, spiritual judgment, is suffered by the spiritual beings. Okay? All that is left now is to hear what happens to Satan and the dead who are awaiting judgment. So the story of the last battle isn't over, but we now enter into an interlude, which we mark with the start of chapter 20. Now, I have to say to you, this part has been the part of Revelation that I personally have struggled with the most. And that has a lot to do with baggage. It's a lot to do with the things that I've been taught all my life. Millennialism, the millennium. I think I was brought up to be a dispensational premillennialist. As I got older, I rejected that and became a historic premillennialist, and never could quite get my head around postmillennialism or amillennialism. Then someone told me there's such a thing as panmillennialism, which just means in the end it'll all pan out. So that's a joke, okay? These are the four groups that we are told there are four ways of understanding the millennium. The fact is that none of these are really straightforward and all have subgroups. This one in particular, amillennialism, there's loads of different angles on that. And so none of them are quite as cut and dried as they look. But the problem with understanding this part of Scripture is we have heard what people think too often, a lot of them with baggage. Particularly, again, these people I keep drawing out to you, the dispensationalists. Now, what's the pre, the post, and the A? Premillennialism means we believe that Jesus comes back before the millennium. Okay, the second coming before the millennium. Postmillennialism, Jesus comes back after the millennium. Amillennialism, there isn't one. Okay? Although, in fact, if you really talk and read what amillennialists believe, they do believe in the millennium. They just don't believe it's physical. They believe it's a spiritual period of existence. So those are four groups. Now, like I say, this is obsessed Bible interpreters. I have got books that just deal with those four titles. There are books written just about this. And it's bizarre, really. People obsess about it beyond belief, honestly. And yet, millennium, which we get from 1,000 years, yeah, we all know that because we've all lived through a celebration of a millennium, haven't we? Yeah? Yeah, thank you, just checking. It's nice to know some of you are still living, right? Now, can I say something to you which most of you, this will shock you. We have got books written about this. There are people on God TV giving lectures about this night and day. This is an issue which churches have split over. I personally know people who've been thrown out of church because they didn't follow the same one of those four as the church leaders. There are people who have had rows in public in church meetings over pre and post. It is really that severe, right? And yet, the only time 1,000 years is ever mentioned in the Bible is four times in six verses of Revelation 20. It isn't anywhere else. People tell me, well, it's in the Old Testament prophets. Nowhere in the Old Testament prophets can you read of a 1,000-year millennium. It's not there. What we get is people who believe in one of these things telling us, well, this is the Old Testament scripture that supports it, and so we say, oh, it's in the Old Testament. And yet, actually, nowhere is it mentioned in the Old Testament. There are some things we can get from the Old Testament. I'll come to that in a moment. But we come to this passage usually having had lots of this thrown at us. And we come with a view. I have got pastor friends in this city that fit into all of those four groups. And none of them bother about it. None of them fall out with anybody about it. I mean, one of them said to me the other day, you know, I've just realised I'm a millennialist. And I said, oh, are you really? He says, what are you? I said, I'll tell you in another week. And I had to say that because I was still at a point at that time of not being quite certain where I am on this. But I have a handle on this and I want to share it with you because I think this is incredibly releasing. And it teaches us something absolutely simple and straightforward rather than puts us into camps where we are automatically empowered to fall out with people because they don't believe what we believe. Okay. What do we know about numbers in the book of Revelation so far? Yes? The symbolic of things. Now, in a book where every number we have looked at is full of imagery and dreams, it's full of impressions, it's there to be stark and make a point to you, what we've tended to do is take this 1,000 years absolutely totally literally, which would be totally out of keeping with the rest of the book if this is what I've told you I believe it is, which is an apocalyptic book. If it's apocalyptic, the word the number 1,000 must mean something. What we've got to understand is, what does it mean? Not that it's 1,000, but what does it mean? Just to say about these two, I've shown there are two premillennial groups. The historic premillennials just basically believe Jesus comes back, then there's 1,000 years of wonder. But the dispensational ones believe the same thing, except they then believe there are two totally different time tracks, one for the nation of Israel and one for the church. So that's really the difference. Now, we know that dispensational premillennialism is a new concept that's only surfaced in the last 200 years. And postmillennialism is also fairly new, dating from the late 17th, early 18th century. There was an Englishman called Daniel Whitby and an American called Jonathan Edwards, who's very well known, who really pushed this idea. The idea of postmillennialism is this, that possibly starting with Jesus ascending to heaven, an era was initiated which will get better and better and better and better. And ultimately, the church will have such an impact on the world and win the whole lost that Jesus will then come back to what is already a glorious thing. So that's the post-millennial idea. The pre-millennial is that everything's shot to hell, Jesus comes back, and then he makes everything lovely for 1,000 years. And this is premillennialism, which is a very, very old, dating back to the early church concept, the historic premillennialism, it does date back. The problem that it generates is that understanding this becomes very complicated, because we then get what seems to be a stream of different resurrections, and we seem to get Satan in and out of the pit, and it's really complicated. But historic premillennialism, we can date that back to within 200 years of Jesus. So that's a very ancient theory. So that's new. That's new. Amillennialism is almost as old as historic premillennialism. There probably were two theories in the early church, but we certainly can date them very, very close, you know, within a couple of hundred years of Jesus. Now, if we are going to look at this idea that it can't be right that God would have withheld revelation from the church, by revelation I mean understanding, and that we would have gone all these centuries without knowing the truth, which I really struggle that could possibly be true, because what we're doing is we're saying we are in some way better than the generations that have gone before us, that God saved the truth for us. So having that philosophy of God, I find it a struggle to accept that or to accept that. So I'm left with the choices that were historic, the traditional theories in the church. But neither of these fully scratched the itch for me, and I'll explain that as we go on. So if we look at this saying, what does this 1,000 years mean, then it's either not literal, or we have to throw out the apocalyptic concept of understanding revelation. So if we accept this as a literal 1,000 years, you know, that starts on January the 1st or something and 1,000 years later finishes on December the 31st, or however you read your calendars, if it works like that, we, I think, fall into the danger of over-literalizing and taking things and missing the message by following the words absolutely literally, missing what they actually mean. The other thing that worries me, so to speak, about taking this as a literal 1,000 years is that if you listen to the people that teach this, they come out with all sorts of other things, and they don't tell you where they've got them from. But actually, their ideas and arguments, and there isn't space to sort of go into this in more depth, but their ideas and arguments are drawn from other writings other than the Bible. Now, I have no problem with using other writings other than the Bible, except we mustn't put them on the same level. The Bible is the Word of God, and these other books aren't. Now, 1 and 2 Enoch, 2 Esdras, and 2 Baruch, which are apocalyptic Jewish books, refer to the millennium. And when you listen to preachers, particularly these sort of dispensational premillennialist preachers, talking about a millennium, they will say things to you. And when you try and find out where they're from, you'll find they're in 2 Esdras, or they're in 1 and 2 Enoch. So it sort of slightly worries me that people will build doctrine on these other books. So that's my position. So what does 1,000 years mean? Well, in light of other things that we've seen when we looked at, for example, 12 by 12 by 1,000, 144,000, and 10,000 times 10,000, and what does 1,000 mean? Any ideas? Completeness? Any advance on completeness? I mean, what is 1,000? If you say it's a number, what sort of a number is it? It is a big number, okay? 1,000 means big. 1,000 means as long as it gets. And when it comes to life, 1,000 is the key number. Why is 1,000 the key number about human life? Because Adam didn't live 1,000 years, but he nearly did. Methuselah, who was the oldest man who ever lived, nearly, but didn't quite live 1,000 years. 1,000 years is therefore a very, 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 very long time. 1,000 years is therefore as long as it gets. The first resurrection, Revelation says, begins this period of 1,000 years. So this big period that's bigger than human lifespan can ever be, is begun by this first resurrection. So I'm saying to you that 1,000 years is symbolic, but must be separated from a millennial concept. Now, there are many writers in Jewish and early Christian writing who wrote about the idea of a millennium, but they never wrote about it being 1,000 years. All of them agree that a millennium is a temporary messianic reign. So that is a reign on earth by Jesus the Messiah that is temporary. It's got an end. And it happens before the final judgment. Now, this idea is seen in the Old Testament. It's seen in Daniel, in chapter 2, verse 44, where Daniel says, "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will not be left to another people. It will crush all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, but itself will endure forever." And the verse that everybody drags up to support the concept of what the millennium of Jesus will be is Isaiah 11, verse 6, where it says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together, and the child will lead them. The cow and the bear will graze, their young ones will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. An infant will play beside the cobra pit, and the toddler will put his hand in the snake's den. No one will harm or destroy on my entire holy mountain, for the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water." Now, I accept these two scriptures talk about a time when there is clearly a divine reign. But nowhere does the Bible tell us to take them out, snip them, and overlay them on the book of Revelation and interpret Revelation with them, making the millennium of Revelation what we read of in Isaiah and Daniel. I know that systematic theology, that is taking the whole Bible and interpreting it together, is vital. There are people who don't believe in a systematic approach to Bible theology. I do, and I do believe in systematic theology. But I do think we have to be very, very careful about cutting this bit out and saying that goes with that. Now, Some of us do jigsaws. I don't, because I can't stand looking at 400 pieces of sky and working out what plugs into it. I really, really can't. But I've seen people say, well, that has got to go there, and they've hammered it until it fits, except then, of course, you can't finish the jigsaw because you put the wrong piece in the wrong place. And I think we do that with the Bible, and I think we do it with Revelation. We hammer other bits in to make them fit. And then we say, oh, what a good boy am I. But the reality is, I don't think they do fit. So the only other two Jewish writings that contain any reference to this, 2 Esdras, which I mentioned earlier, that mentions the millennium being 400 years. 2 Baruch mentions the millennium, but it doesn't give you a length of time. And if you read the ancient rabbinical writings, the different rabbis, Jewish rabbis over the years, the millennium is either going to last 40 years, 70 years, 100 years, 365 years, 600 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years, or 7,000 years. So, what is the real millennium? Well, what we can be sure about, what can we be sure about in John's writing in Revelation? Well, what have we seen over and over? What did I allude to again at the beginning? He uses the Old Testament all the time to make his point. All the way through, he gets his Bible out and he throws it at us to make his point so we can always see what the Word of God is saying. We look at chapter 19, verse 11, where we started reading. And if you read all the way through to 20, verse 10, we can find a mirror of this whole passage in the Old Testament. Even though we've seen so many of the things, John is just referring to what he's already said. This whole section is an absolute mirror of Daniel chapter 7, verses 8 to 27. Similar amount of verses, similar subjects, going in very much the same way. Now, I haven't the time to read you all this of Daniel 7 right now, but you can have a look at it later. But basically, Daniel 7, 8 to 27 talks about the rise and the destruction of the little horn of the fourth beast. That sounds complicated, doesn't it? If you thought Revelation was hard, that Daniel's difficult. And it says, he makes war against the saints and he defeats them. Now, he's defeated by the Ancient of Days and thrown into a lake of blazing fire, or into a blazing fire. And his sovereignty, or his kingdom, is given by the Son, or is given to the Son of Man and the saints. Even the same language, the saints, the Son of Man, Ancient of Days, blazing fire, this same language, it's all through there. And this is a story that John is referring to in this huge section of Revelation. So what is John doing when he's talking to us about this millennial thing? This is what he's doing. He is reinterpreting Daniel chapter 7 so that he can use this prophetic material, something which we trust and believe and know to be God's word, something that we can't throw our hands up in the air and say, John, what are you saying? What are you saying? I've never heard of this before. But instead, we have to say, John, we've read this. This is the word of God. You are repeating things that we've heard before. He uses this same prophetic literature about this time, about the future of Rome. Because the Roman Empire is about to do the same thing to the present saints as Daniel had described was being done to the saints of which we presume he's referring to Israel when he talks about saints. Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10, what does it say there? It says, thrones were set in place and books were opened. Yeah, we've just had that in Revelation, haven't we? It's the same thing. Daniel's beast is now destroyed by Christ and the saints. Remember, it's faithful and true, riding a white horse, surrounded by other horses with soldiers on dressed in fine white linen. It's Christ and the saints. And Daniel's beast was cast into the blazing fire. This beast is also. The ultimate enemy, not mentioned by Daniel, must also, though, be destroyed before the end has come. And so there will be a little bit more about the ultimate enemy, which we haven't come to because Daniel doesn't deal with that. So it isn't in this passage. John is concerned about our theology when he writes this. He is writing this because what we believe about God, what we believe about Jesus, is absolutely vital. And he wants us to know what we believe about God when we're facing a death sentence. And remember, John is primarily writing to people who, by joining the church, were basically saying, kill me. Because that was what was about to happen. The church was about to be gutted as Rome persecuted the believers. He wants to make sure that what we believe, and you understand when I'm saying John, John's the writer, by that I also mean the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit who inspired him. They want us to know what we believe about God when we are facing a death sentence. Can I say this to you? What you believe about God when you are drinking Starbucks on a leather sofa doesn't matter anywhere near as much as what you believe about God when you are about to die. Yes? If you are whiling time away, what you believe about God may not matter to you or anybody else quite as much as when the rubber hits the road. And you of course, that means that we have to have our thinking sorted out before we get there. Yeah? So you should spend your time on Starbucks sofa sorting out your head and what you believe about Jesus. That's true. That's definitely true. But what we need to know is what we believe when we're facing the tribulation. And he makes sure we know by taking the language of Daniel that we trust and using it to encourage the martyrs to be. 19:11-21, followed by 20:1-6, is this where we see those who sat on the thrones, the kings of the earth, are now in the fire. But when we compare 19:11-21 with 20:1-6, we've gone through the kings of the earth who sat on the thrones, now in the fire, to those killed by the kings of the earth, now sat on the throne, reigning. Can you see there's a distinct mirror image here? What we have is a contrast. So we've gone from the kings of the earth at the end of chapter 19 who were reigning, they go into the fire, and here at the beginning of Revelation 20, in this talk about millennium, we have, I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. They were the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Look, this is what's happened to them. This is what happens to you. This is the mirror. This is the contrast. When God acts, God reverses everything so there's justice. The kings of the earth are now killed and eaten until the birds are gorged with them. The martyrs, who have been killed, now live in what is called the first resurrection. So they, the people who ordered the deaths, now die and suffer in this final, terrible way, eaten by carrion birds. And now those who have been killed by them, they live in this first resurrection. You see the contrast? It's a mirroring. It's a turning things round the right way. Yeah? What John has done, that was trying to say John is done very fast and it came out as John. What John has done is to envision the vindication of the martyrs in conjunction with the binding of the final enemy. Now then, if you have a theology that says we are all going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years, literally, then I have to say to you, if you're going to take that literally and you're believing that, then you are committing an act of heresy by totally misrepresenting what the word literally says. Because the only people in this millennium, the only people in this millennium are those who have been beheaded. And if you're going to say, I'm going to take this totally literally, it's 1,000 years, we reign with Christ for 1,000 years, not unless you've had your head chopped off. Because it's the only people in this passage. You cannot say, oh, but it's the whole church, because it isn't the whole church. It's specifically those who've been beheaded. So John is talking to the martyrs. He's talking to the ones who've been beheaded, the ones who have suffered at the empire, and saying, they've had their time of reigning. You will get your time of reigning. You have suffered in your short life, but now you will reign in a time period which is longer than any man's life who's ever lived. You might have had to suffer for that long, he said, holding up two fingers that are very close together, but you will reign for this long, stretching out his hands as far apart as he possibly can and making himself look very silly. The first resurrection, interestingly, only speaks of their souls. This is why we have had our knickers in a twist over the years about how many resurrections are there. Do we go into the grave and hop in and hop out? Are we up and down like yo-yos? The reason we get it mixed up is this first resurrection is a resurrection of souls. It is a spiritual event. Nowhere does it talk about the resurrection of bodies at this time. There is the resurrection, or the second resurrection, as John calls it, in which that happens. There is not going to be a sequence of many resurrections. The millennium is about justice. It's about vindication for the martyrs. It is comfort for those who are about to give their lives for the name of Jesus. And by Jimmy, you want some comfort if that's about to happen to you. You need to know what the end result is if it's going to cost you your life. And that is exactly what John's revelation delivers to us. It delivers that to us so that we know that for those that pay the highest price, there is the guarantee of the longest reign. And for all God's people, there is the promise that we will see shortly, next week, of eternity with him, the real, true paradise. I hope I've been able to explain that to you. So if I go back to this now, where am I on this list? Well, I feel I ought to say I am therefore a millennialist, because what I'm saying is there is no literal millennium, except having just read the definitive book by the leading amillennialist in the world today, that's not what he believes. And amillennialists really do believe a little bit more than that. So what I would have to say to you is I don't know where I am in here, really. I'd like to create another category other than the funny pan-millennialism one. But I think that if amillennialists were a little bit wider in their membership criteria, I would probably fit in there. Because what I'm saying is, I don't believe that we are talking about a sequence of chronological events in the book of Revelation, which is touted about by what I, and I know this sounds strong words, but I mean this very strongly, it's touted about by ignorant people who really have not got the whole concept of what John is telling us. And, you know, I've done a lot of study on this, but at the end of the day, it's not rocket science. The books are out there. You can read it. You can look at it for yourself. The fact is that most of these people are believing this stuff because the fathers believed it, or they've seen someone on God TV who told them. They've not actually really done their theology and looked at the consistency of the Word of God. And I personally am passionate about the Word of God is what we get our theology from. We don't take our theology to the Word of God and make it fit. Whenever we do that, I believe we fall into error. So there you go. Last bit tonight is verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20. So this is the very end bit. Now this is the bit we normally call the Great White Throne, where we see the dead. This time, all the dead. Now what we've just dealt with is the martyrs. Now we see all the dead. Now it's very specific, all. That means it includes the martyrs. So the martyrs, we've had this promise to, but now all of us, that includes Christian and non-Christian, martyr and non-martyr, we all stand before God. And it says, all are judged according to their deeds. Now, this is where we have books recording what we have done, and another book, which we call the Lamb's Book of Life, that records those who are his. And the judgment as to who enters life is dependent on whether you're in the Lamb's Book of Life. But the rest are judged according to what is in the books. And it tells us that the final enemy, that is death, also is consigned to the lake of fire. Now, it would be easy to write that off as a poetic thing. You know, let's just cap this off by saying, and even death gets thrown into the lake of fire. But I think it's far more critical and important than just a poetic swoosh at the end of a chapter. But when you are raised from the dead, remember, this is said when all have been raised for judgment. When you are raised from the dead, if you are the Lord's, if your name is written in the book of life, then death matters no more. When you are raised and you pass through the judgment, death has no more relevance. You can't die again. Because all who are dying again are in the lake of fire. And you are not in the lake of fire. And the martyrs, the witnesses, are not in the lake of fire. The Christians are not in the lake of fire. Therefore, this is spoken in the most solemn and most powerful way, that now death dies. It becomes an irrelevance. It would be one of the most incomprehensible things for them then, because it is for us now. How can death die? How can death cease to be relevant? Now, sometimes one of us might stand up and say, well, I received the Lord Jesus as my Saviour, and he's come into my heart and life and given me promises. I will live forever with him now. And come the day when I die, I shall just step through the door into paradise and I shall reign with him forever. And that might sound, well, in that case, death is irrelevant. And in a sense, John is trying to get us to grasp that now, because it's really important that you think like that if Rome is about to terminate your existence. It's really important that you see that death is not the point if you are a believer. This is why belief in Jesus as Saviour is the gospel running through John the gospel writer's revelation. It's why the gospel is still there. It's still on almost every page, because the truth is this: if we are believers, we don't have to fear death. And the day will come when we will be proved right, because just as justice is meted out on Rome, just as justice is meted out on the devil, justice will be meted out on death. It will cease to plague us. It will be no more. We also get here the final contrast of this series of contrasts. Those names not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire, contrasting with those whose names are written in the book of life. And in chapter 21, we will see how stark the contrast is, how much blessing there is for those whose names are written. John is about to draw this all together in the last two chapters, where we will see the real comparison between, if you like, I'm sorry this sounds ridiculous, but them and us. The stark difference between the followers of the cult, whatever cult that is, whether it's the Roman cult, whether it's Jehovah's Witness cult, whether it's some weird and wonderful UFO cult, whether it's any cult through the ages, whether it's a cult of selfishness and hedonism, whatever that cult is, the difference between what happens to them and us will now be revealed. This account in the end of chapter 20 is simple. Again, there's not lots of detail like there wasn't in the great battle, but it's awe-inspiring. If there is any passage in the whole of Scripture that has ever put the fear of God into me, it is this vision of the great white throne. It is awe-inspiring. It should send the fear of God through us, and yet it's without hardly any real detail. John can speak of these divine realities in an apocalyptic way because it doesn't box God in. The minute we start putting details on this, and, you know, I've written a chapter in my book about, I believe, being in heaven and seeing some things, and there are loads of books out at the moment about people who've been to heaven and back. And I'm not knocking this, because I myself feel I've got a bit of an experience like that. But the minute we start building our belief systems on these things, when we don't have the detail in Scripture, I really think it's a bit wobbly. And we've got to avoid adding. You remember John tells us not to add to what he's written. We have to avoid adding all that, because he doesn't box God in by making him so small that he gives us all the details. He paints broad brushstrokes and leaves out lots of stuff, because God is bigger than all of that. We must avoid boxing God in by seeing only what's in the text and not adding to it. And those early believers, what they would have understood, those are the things we need to understand to really grasp that.
Thank you for listening to this message. The copyright of this material is held by the Ark Church. Registered charity number 1101101. No editing or broadcasting is permitted without written permission. The sale of this material in any way is forbidden. However, we do authorise you to make a copy of this for a friend.